All right, we'll go ahead and begin while he's working on that. If you were to ask most seminary professors, most theologians, most pastors, did Old Testament believers know for sure they had everlasting life, the answer would be no. Most would say that most don't even believe there was such a thing as the new birth before Pentecost, before after the ministry of Jesus, after he died and rose from the dead and ascended to heaven. Then the new birth started on Pentecost. And prior to that, people were saved, whatever that meant, but not born again. What I'm going to suggest in this session is not only did the new birth occur in the Old Testament, and that the ministry of Jesus occurred during the Old Testament time, because the New Testament doesn't really begin until Acts chapter 2 with the birth of the church. But I'm also going to suggest that the Old Testament saints knew they were saints. The Old Testament believers knew they were set apart, knew they had everlasting life, going all the way back to Adam and Eve and going through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. The believers of the Old Testament knew that they were believers. Well, the question for us today is, how do we know that? Or maybe another way to say it is, how can I prove that to you? Well, let me give you several lines of proof, and you should have a handout there. And the first line of proof is proof from Old Testament people at the time of Christ. I remember one of my seminary professors was an Old Testament professor who said that, I remember I told him about how one of my professors has said that the reference to the virgin birth was something which referred to a child born in Isaiah's day, but not by a virgin birth, but it had secondary fulfillment in Christ. Of course, you don't get that from Matthew. And his response is, you shouldn't have English Bible professors teaching Old Testament, and you shouldn't have New Testament professors teaching Old Testament. You should have Old Testament professors teaching Old Testament. And I'm like, but he was teaching the Gospels. He said, right, Old Testament. He said, the New Testament doesn't begin until Acts chapter 2. And so he said, if you're dealing with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they're all dealing with the time before the birth of the church. Now, admittedly, they're written to people in the church age, but they're telling us about the Old Testament economy. These people were still under the law of Moses. And so I would give you several examples. For example, turn to Luke chapter 2, verses 29 through 32. Oh, good. Thanks.
Presentation. You should be good.
Very good. Thank you. Appreciate it, Nathan. So in Luke 2, 29 to 32, there's an old man named Simeon. And this man has been waiting for Messiah to come. And God has revealed to him via special revelation that he will not die before he sees Messiah. And when Jesus is 40 days old, he's brought to the temple. Because according to the law of Moses, a female child was brought at 80 days, a male child was brought at 40 days. And so Mary and Joseph bring Jesus to the temple when he's 40 days old, and they dedicate him and bring the sacrifices that are prescribed for the poor, which they were poor. And Simeon is there. And he took Jesus up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace. Notice that Simeon knows where he's going. Simeon knows he'll be in the kingdom. Simeon has no doubts. According to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. Now, by salvation, he doesn't mean here the new birth. He means the Savior of Israel. the one who is going to redeem Israel, the one who is going to establish the kingdom for Israel. Of course, he's also the one that gives everlasting life to all who believe in him. But here he's talking about the salvation of Israel, like you get in Zechariah 9, 9 and 10, with the Savior coming into Jerusalem, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Notice he not only sees Jesus as the one who is bringing salvation for Israel, but worldwide, that he's for the Gentiles as well. Simeon knows where he's going, and he's going to depart in peace. And so Simeon has no doubts. Let's see if this will advance. Okay, that's good. I just wonder how I would advance it. There we go. Okay, I go this way. So, first of all, you get Simeon. And he was a man near death, and he was sure. Now, secondly, you get a woman, Anna. She's 84 years old. She was widowed as a very young wife, probably in her teens, something like that, maybe age 20. So she's been a widow for over 60 years, probably. And she's not evidently remarried, and she's dedicating herself to serving the Lord. And look at Luke 2 and verse 38. She's also in the temple at the time baby Jesus is brought there. And we read in verse 36, now there was one Anna, a prophetess, so she had the gift of prophecy, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. So she'd been a wife for 7 years, then her husband dies, and ever since then she's been a widow. She's a widow of about 84 years, probably means she was 84 years of age, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke to all those who looked for the redemption in Israel, in Jerusalem. So she knew that this was the Redeemer, and she knew this was Messiah. And she knew that where she was going, she knew she had everlasting life. She would spend eternity with Messiah. And so it's not like she has to wait until Jesus is 30 or 33 years old and is beginning his public ministry before she can recognize him as Messiah. Now, that was true with John the Baptist, right? It's not until he's baptizing his cousin that he realizes that Jesus is Messiah as the Spirit descends on him. But there were people like Simeon and Anna who the Spirit of God revealed to them that this indeed was the Lord's Messiah, even a 40-day-old baby. Now, we also have Martha in John chapter 11. So turn over there. Now, Martha, again, is an Old Testament believer before the birth of the church. In the case of Simeon and Anna, they may well have died before the birth of the church. But in the case of Martha, we don't know for sure, but most likely she and her brother Lazarus, who died and then rose, was raised from the dead by Jesus, only to die again at some point in the future, and we don't know when that was, and her sister Martha, probably all three of them lived to be part of the church age as well. But Jesus was speaking to her, and she says, look, I know if you'd been here, Lazarus wouldn't have died. And she says, even now, I know whatever you ask of God, he'll give to you. So she's implying that even now, if he wants to raise him from the dead, he could. And Jesus says, your brother will rise again. Well, he means in about 15 minutes. But she says, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Now, she's talking about the resurrection of the just, the resurrection of believers, spoken of, for example, in Daniel chapter 12 and verses 2 and 3. And she knows he's a believer and knows he's going to be resurrected and be in the kingdom. She just doesn't know it's going to happen in a few minutes before his ultimate resurrection in the future when Messiah returns. And so Jesus then says, I am the resurrection and the life. I used to take this as one statement. I am the resurrection slash life. And I heard a funeral sermon, believe it or not, on this that really convinced me that there's parallelism here. He explains, first of all, what he means by I am of the resurrection. Then he explains what he means by I am the life. He says, he who believes in me, including Lazarus, though he may die, including Lazarus, he shall live. That's resurrection. That's physical life. That's not everlasting life. That's not being born again. That's he's going to be raised in the resurrection of life of the righteous. Any believer will be raised in the resurrection of life. That's the guarantee as the resurrection. And as the life, he says, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Now, normally in John's gospel, it's always whoever believes in me has everlasting life. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but has everlasting life. Here it adds in the word lives. And I think the reason it's added in is to make the point that we must believe in Jesus for the gift of everlasting life while we're alive. There's no post-mortem conversions. You know, you don't go to Sheol and then eventually come to faith and then you get everlasting life. Now, admittedly, I think lots and lots and lots, if not 100% of the people in Sheol or the lake of fire will eventually believe that if we had been believers while we were alive, we would have been in Jesus' kingdom. And the reason we're not is because we didn't believe. And so they will come to believe the truth of the promise of life. It's just too late. And so he says, he whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. This is a statement of the life Jesus gives. It's permanent. It's everlasting. And so that's the never die part. Just like never hunger, never thirst, never perish. Here it's never die. And by the way, in Greek, it's very emphatic. It's multiple negatives piled on top of each other. And then he asks, do you believe this? And she says, yes, Lord. I believe you are the Christ. Christ is the Greek word Christos. It's equivalent to the Hebrew word Mashiach or Messiah. And so she's saying, I know you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. Just like Simeon knew that baby Jesus was the Messiah who was to come, and Anna knew that, so Martha now knows this with the adult Jesus. And she knows her identity is in him and that her security is in him. So she knows what he just said. Do you believe that whoever lives and believes in him will never die? She doesn't say, well, I don't know. I haven't checked my prayer life lately. I don't know. I haven't looked at my good works lately. No, she's like, well, yes, I know that, Lord. And here's how I know it, because you're the Messiah who is to come into the world. I believe in you, therefore, I'm never going to die. If she didn't believe that, then she would say, no, Lord, I don't know that. That would be nice, but I don't get that. So she would be another example. Also, the disciples, excluding Judas, were sure. And you can go all the way through the Gospels. John 13:10, you are clean, Jesus said to the 11, but not all of you, referring to Judas. Same thing in John 15:3. In John 14, I'm going to prepare a place for you and I'll bring you to myself. These are guarantees. In other texts, he even promised them that they were going to rule over the 12 tribes of Israel, right? All but Judas, whose place was taken by Matthias, because Judas was never a believer. And so the disciples all are examples of Old Testament people who were sure they had everlasting life and that they were secure. Also, the 70 were sure. Look at Luke 10:20 real briefly. I like this. Jesus sent out 70 and he had them preach and he had them heal and cast out demons. And then they returned with great joy that even the demons were subject to them and they'd been able to have this effective ministry. And Jesus says in verse 20, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. What is he talking about? He's talking about something called the Book of Life. And he's saying, rejoice that your names are written in the Book of Life. According to Revelation 20 And verse 15, anyone whose name is not found written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. Anyone who is found in the lake, in the book of life, will be in the kingdom of Jesus forever. So this is a statement of eternal security. This is before the birth of the church, before the baptism of the Holy Spirit, before the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And yet they were sure. Another proof would be proofs from the Lord and the New Testament authors that the patriarchs were sure. And there are several examples. First of all, John 8:56, Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And in the context of John chapter 8, especially starting in verses 33 and following, he's talking to a hostile crowd who didn't believe in him, even though there was a small group that did in John 8:30 to 32. And he even says in verses 45 and 46, you don't believe me, and you're not following your father Abraham, because your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Your father Abraham believed in me, is what he's saying. Your father Abraham knew he had life in me. And so I would say this is a statement from Jesus that Abraham knew he would be in Jesus' kingdom. That's why he's rejoicing to see Jesus' day. Also, Hebrews 11:10. In Hebrews chapter 11, which is the Hebrew Hall of Faith or the Hall of Fame, we're told about this incident in the life or this event. And he said concerning Abraham, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He's talking about Jerusalem and ultimately the new Jerusalem on the new earth. And Abraham was looking forward to that. Abraham knew he was going to be in the promised land forever because that's what Messiah promised him. And I believe he met face to face with Messiah, with the Lord, pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, on multiple occasions. And he was promised that not only he was justified by faith in him, but also that he would have a land and a people. He would be in the line of Messiah. The Messiah would come from him. Also, Romans 4, 1 through 5, Paul tells us that Abraham knew he was justified by faith apart from works. Abraham didn't think he was justified by offering up Isaac. In fact, Abraham was justified 20-some years before he offers up Isaac, because he's justified in Genesis 15, 6. He doesn't offer him up until Genesis chapter 22, and it may have been much longer than that. It depends on how old we think Isaac was when he offered him up, and Philippe Sterling spoke on that. But the point is, Abraham knew he was justified, and he knew it was by faith apart from works. Also, in Hebrews 11, 24 through 26, this is an interesting passage dealing with Moses. Now, again, the Old Testament doesn't tell us this, but we read, by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ. The reproach of who? Christ. Messiah. He believed in Messiah. That's what the text tells us. He esteemed the reproach of Messiah greater riches than the treasure in Egypt. And by the way, he could have been the Pharaoh's right-hand man, maybe the next Pharaoh. But he gave all that up in order to suffer with the people of God in the wilderness and deal with a very hard-necked people. For he was looking to the reward. What we know from this is Moses not only believed in eternal security, Moses believed in eternal rewards. He believed he was going to be rewarded for suffering reproach for Christ, which, by the way, comes out in the Beatitudes, right? Blessed are you when men persecute you and revile you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Moses experienced that type of thing 1450 years B.C., almost 1500 years before Messiah comes on the scene for his incarnation. But of course, Moses met the Lord Jesus Christ himself as well at the burning bush at Mount Sinai. Remember, he gave him the Ten Commandments, writing with his finger. That's identified in John chapter 8 when Jesus twice stoops down in the ground and writes with his finger. These are the times when God is writing with his finger, and he's showing, I'm the one who wrote the Ten Commandments. So why are you questioning me on the application of the Ten Commandments? But in any regard, Hebrews 11 tells us Moses knew he was eternally secure and he believed in eternal rewards. Romans 4, 6 through 8, David's another example. He speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God does not impute iniquity, who has the forgiveness of sins. And so David was one who knew he was eternally secure, and he knew Messiah, of course, would come through his line as well. We also have proof from the words of Old Testament people. Abraham, Jacob, and Joseph all insisted on burial in the land. Genesis 23, 1 through 20, 49, 29 to 33, Genesis 50, verse 13, and also verses 25 and following, and Hebrews 11, 22. That's in the Hebrews Hall of Fame, and that's where it talks about the fact that Joseph instructed his body to be taken back to the promised land, because he knew he was going to spend eternity in the promised land with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, his brothers, the family of God, those who believe in Messiah. And so he was another one who, all of these, insisted on burial in the land. Of course, Sarah was buried. Abraham bought the cave of Machpelah to bury his wife there, and then himself, and then his descendants were also buried there. In the case of Jacob, of course, Jacob is taken back by Joseph to be buried in the promised land. But he himself, when he dies, he says, you keep my bones, and when you go back, you carry me. So they mummified him, and then long after this, centuries later, they carry him back, and they do bury him in the promised land. Another proof would be Job 19, 25 and 26. How does that go? I know that my Redeemer lives, and I will walk with him in the flesh after my flesh decays, etc. He believes in bodily resurrection. He believes he'll be in the kingdom with his Redeemer. Job, we don't know exactly when Job was. People speculate anywhere from 600 B.C. to 2000 B.C. or even earlier than that. But most people think he was around the time of Abraham, around 2000 B.C. And I think that's probably correct. It seems to be pre-law and probably around 2000 B.C. And he knew that he was eternally secure. And it was not by works, it was by faith. You also have Elijah in 2 Kings chapter 2, Elijah is going. He knows he's going to be taking up in a whirlwind along with a chariot going along, flaming chariot going alongside. And each time Elisha wants to stay with him, and he wants to say, no, you stay here, Elisha, I'm going on. He's like, no, I'm hanging with you. I'm hanging with you. I'm hanging with you. What do you want? I want a double portion of your spirit, which is basically the Old Testament concept of the eldest son getting the double portion. So what he's basically saying is, I want to be your eldest son. I want to be the one that succeeds you as the major prophet of Israel. And so he's like, well, if you're with me when I go up, then you'll be there. Well, Elijah knew he was going up and he knew he was secure. But that wasn't the first day he knew he was secure. He knew he was secure ever from whenever he believed in Messiah for his eternal destiny. Daniel was sure. When Daniel's thrown in the fiery, in the lion's den, he has no doubts about his eternal destiny. The same thing with the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. When they're thrown in the fiery furnace, they know for sure their eternal destiny. They're not going through life going, like a Calvinist will, not all, but some Calvinists. He loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. You hope you end on he loves me. You know, that's not a good way to live. That's not the way God intends us to live. Also, Samson, when he pushes over the pillars and he kills 3,000 Philistines, more in his death than in his life. Samson knows where he's going. Samson is mentioned in the Hebrew Hall of Fame as well, even though Samson was kind of a messed up guy in lots of ways. But Samson was a believer, and Samson did have a victorious death, and he knew where he was going. Another point that's vitally important is the saving message never changed. Let me say this 300 times. I don't have time, so you just let it hum in your head a lot. It never changed. Adam and Eve weren't changed with method number one. And then after the garden, their kids were changed, saved some other way, or born again some other way. And then a new method came after the flood, and then a new method after the giving of the law, and then a new method after during the ministry of Jesus, and then a new method under the Apostle Paul, because Paul becomes a new message that we haven't had before. No, the message of Paul he received from Jesus, Paul tells us in Galatians 1, 10 and following, and the message that Jesus proclaimed in the New Testament, he also proclaimed in the Old Testament, and all the Old Testament prophets proclaimed it, as several have mentioned in Acts 10:43. Peter says, all the prophets preach that whoever believes in him receives the forgiveness of sins. And that's linked to salvation in Acts 11:43, because Cornelius was told, Peter will tell you words by which you and your household must be saved. So when he heard about forgiveness, he understood salvation. So the saving message has never changed. Now, commands change. Today, to offer animal sacrifices would be sin. At the time of David, to not offer animal sacrifices would be sin. During the tribulation, evidently, believers are going to be offering animal sacrifices again. Evidently, during the millennium, believers will be offering animal sacrifices again. There are many things that have changed. The food, the dietary restrictions. There were dietary restrictions in the law of Moses that Peter had to learn changed in Acts chapter 9, right? I've never eaten lobster. I'm not having any. How about some jumbo shrimp? No, I can't have that. How about some bacon? Oh, I can't have it. No, he had to learn, wait a minute, you can go eat with Gentiles and you can even eat the Gentile food because the laws have changed. And lots of things have changed. We have a different system of worship today. Now we have the Lord's Supper, which is similar to Passover, but this is every week, not once a year. And the commands will change, but the saving message has never changed. The same message that Abraham believed, Genesis 15:6, is the message Paul's preaching in Romans 4 and Galatians 3. Genesis 3:15 and 15:6 teach justification by faith in Messiah apart from works. See Ken Yates' talk yesterday. He did a good job with that. And the Gospel of John shows that Jesus' saving message is for all times. Now let me ask you, how could what I just say be true? Why would the Gospel of John prove that the saving message never changed? How could that be true? Anybody here have a suggestion?
Because it happened before
Jesus. Okay. First of all, the events he's recording happened before Jesus died, before he rose, before he ascended, before the church was born, right? So whatever he told Nicodemus was before the birth of the church, the woman at the well, etc. But when did John write?
After. Several decades later.
Yeah, and who was he writing to? Okay, well, some people say the church, but in light of John 20:31, it's probably better to say, and Hodges came up with an interesting suggestion, that he was writing to Jewish unbelievers, probably wealthy Jewish unbelievers, because remember, he was someone that had connections with the high priest, and they had a very successful fishing business. And so he was writing to probably Jewish unbelievers that they would come to faith. But he was writing to them during the church age. He wasn't writing to them during a time. So therefore, it occurs during the law of Moses, but it's being used during the church age to tell church age people how you can be born again. Well, some people would say, well, wait a minute, the message changed after Jesus ascended. Okay, well, where do you see that in John's gospel? You come to John chapter 3 and he says, you must be born again, that whoever believes in him should not perish but has everlasting life. And then John inserts, oops, by the way, this doesn't work anymore. That was okay for Nick, but it's not okay now. And he comes to the woman at the well and he says, right, if you drink this living water, you'll never thirst again, but it'll spring up into you into everlasting life. That the living water, by the way, is not everlasting life. It's the message which springs up to everlasting life. That is, the living water is the message that Jesus is Messiah who guarantees everlasting life to those who believe in him. And that's why you get at the end of the story, we know that Messiah is coming, and he said, I who believe, I who speak to you am he. And at that point, she leaves her old water behind, the old religion, the work salvation thinking of the Samaritans, and of most Jews, by the way, and she goes to the villagers and she shares the living water with them and leads some of them to faith in Christ. And then they hear him and more come to faith in Christ. So the point here is the Gospel of John shows it because it's a bridge book. It's written about a time before the birth of the church. It's written during the church age. So it shows that that's the message across all lines. And it's not like somehow, when now we need, for example, there are some dispensationalists that will say, Paul brought in the gospel of grace, and Jesus didn't have it. That, in my estimation, is a terrible misreading of the teachings of Jesus and Paul, because Jesus was the one who gave this message. Of course, it had been given by the prophets long before, all through the Old Testament, and by evidently Jesus himself in John 15. But it's also given, hang on, and we'll finish this and then we'll take questions. But it's also given by the Apostle Paul and the other apostles. Okay, three reasons why we care, and then Vince will take questions. Why we care the patriarchs, we're sure, number one, our understanding of the Bible depends on it. If we don't grasp this, then we somehow think the Old Testament people really weren't living by faith, really didn't operate with any kind of understanding that's helpful for us today. Secondly, our application of the Bible depends on it. We're not going to properly apply the Bible if we don't understand that the patriarchs knew they were eternally secure, they believed in eternal rewards, and it wasn't just a few select people that were in the Old Testament that believed that way. That was true of all who believed in the Old Testament. And third, our own certainty depends on it. Have you ever heard the view? There is a view that says Old Testament people were saved by offering animal sacrifices and being faithful in obedience to God. Have you heard that view? Well, I have one friend, a pastor friend, who said that was true then, and so today you have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to have eternal life, except if you've never heard about Jesus. And those who've never heard can be saved the way the Old Testament people were saved. So if they're a Buddhist, they can be saved by being a devout Buddhist, or a Hindu by being a devout Hindu, or a Muslim by being a devout Muslim. Now, to me, first of all, that's problematic because that's not what the scriptures teach. But secondly, it kind of makes missions a bad thing, right? Because now there are people who would have made it through their own religion, but now once we tell them about Jesus, if they reject him, then they're going to be eternally condemned. Well, the problem with that is that's a misapplication, and it leads us to the same argument applies to our own certainty. If Abraham wasn't sure, how in the world am I going to be sure? If David wasn't sure, how am I going to be sure? Abraham was called the friend of God. If God's friend didn't know, how am I going to know? Right? David was a man after God's own heart. If David didn't know, how am I going to know? All right, we got a few minutes for some questions or comments. Vince, you had some?
Not only was it after the death, but it was contemporary. contemporary with Paul's writings. So you ask yourself, would the God who inspired Paul to write and the God who inspired John to write, would he have them two write two different messages at the same time?
Yeah, that's a good point. The point that Vince made, in case it didn't come through, is if John was writing and the Holy Spirit inspires him to write this message, is he also going to, at the same time, inspire Paul to write a competing message? Well, no, he wouldn't. And they weren't competing. They're obviously the same. Yes?
What about the Pharisees who Jesus wasn't on the scene yet? I guess we can't assume that they really believed in Messiah for eternal life. They just believed in him that we're looking for a Messiah that's going to save us from tyranny. We're looking for the king, but not that they needed him for their personal salvation, because once Jesus came on the scene, now we know who the Messiah is, and they have to believe in Jesus as Messiah. So they obviously, and then it couldn't be that they believed in Messiah, we don't believe in Jesus, because then it would be like, you lost your salvation, which we know is not possible. So we'd have to say they believed in a Messiah, but it wasn't the true Messiah, because they didn't believe in Jesus when he came on the scene.
Right. So the point for the recording is, what about the legalistic Jews like the Pharisees, who when Jesus comes on the scene, they believe there's a Messiah coming, but they don't believe Jesus is him? Well, there's two things. First of all, they don't believe Jesus is the Messiah because he doesn't fit their picture of a Messiah. They believe a Messiah should be preaching work salvation, right? And so since he's not preaching work salvation, he can't be the Messiah. Why do they keep coming to him? What are the greatest commandments? Well, because they want to know, how do I know I'm going to be in the kingdom? Because if I keep those greatest commandments, I'm going to make it, right? And also, of course, when he is coming in the triumphal entry, there's lots of people who think maybe this is Messiah, but then when he dies on the cross, they're convinced he's not. But yet, most of those people do not yet believe in him for everlasting life. A key verse is John 5:39 and 40, and look at this. I think this is really helpful. He says to some legalistic Jewish people, you search the scriptures. He's talking about the Old Testament, right? For in them you think you have eternal life. Notice that. A lot of people say there was no concept of eternal life in the Old Testament. Well, here's Old Testament people, and they think in the Old Testament they have eternal life. That is, they think by the commands of the Old Testament, they're going to make it into the kingdom if they just stay faithful. Sounds a lot like lordship salvation or work salvation today, right? And these are they which testify of me. In other words, the law and the prophets all told about Jesus and faith in him and faith in Messiah. But even though the Old Testament talked about me, and here I am, and I'm telling you they talked about me, you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. And in John's gospel, coming to Jesus is believing in him. So basically what's going on here is Jesus didn't fit their concept of what Messiah should be like. And so as a result, they reject him. And he gives them another chance. And repeatedly he did. He repeatedly gave them chances to believe in him. And if at any point they had been willing, if at any point they had said, you know, Lord, I don't get this because he doesn't fit my concept, but yet he is doing all these miracles. He does teach with authority. And he does seem to have an amazing grasp of the scriptures. Lord, could this be right? And if they became willing, they would have come to faith. Yeah, Chip.
I would just add to that we have the same thing today. The Old Testament and the New Testament, or even today, there are people who believe things about the Messiah. For instance, most Catholics would say, I believe that Jesus died for our sins and that he rose again. But what are they believing in for eternal life? That's the question. So even an Old Testament Jew that might believe in a coming Messiah, unless they're looking to the Messiah to give them life, eternal life, you know, like the Jews there, it wouldn't make any difference.
Okay, we'll end with this, but this is a great point. Chip's point is that if today a person believes Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, but they don't believe that by faith in him they have everlasting life, they, like a Roman Catholic, would think they've got to believe plus do all these works, or as many Protestants think the same way, right? Faith plus works. That's not a correct understanding of what the Gospel of John means by Jesus is the Christ. Or 1 John 5:1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. It means that he is the one who guarantees the eternal destiny of those who believe in him. And that's what you get in John 4 with the woman at the well.
And you're John 11.
John 11. And when Martha says, how do I know that's true, Lord? Because you're the Christ. So you're exactly right. Sadly today, there are people who think Christ is Jesus' last name. They think Jesus was God's anointed one, but I'm going to work my way toward him. That's not a proper understanding. A proper understanding is I believe in him. Yeah.
One other thing that I really wanted to ask, if I could.
Yeah.
Are you aware of the concept of regeneration not being mentioned in Schaefer's 52 major Bible themes? I got into a discussion with a guy. He blindsided me because he said the Old Testament knows nothing of regeneration. And I said, what? I mean, Nicodemus, you know, unless you have...
Nicodemus, perfect example in John 5:39. Well, I mean, if Schaefer left something out, okay, Schaefer made a mistake. Yeah, there's a lot of people that believe that, but that's wrong. Final thing, we got to close. What?
Just the echo, according to, you know, Chip's comment, knowledge doesn't equal to salvation. Because often Jesus rebuked the demons. They all recognize who he is, even called, you're the Son of God.
Okay, this is a longer discussion than I have time for, but let me say, we have some good articles. John Hart wrote a good article on James 2:19, the demons believe God is one and the tremble. And basically, I would say that the demons actually believe the saving message. They not only have knowledge, they believe it. They believe that any living human being who believes in Jesus has everlasting life and will never die. We know this because in John 8:12, it says, Satan snatches away the seed. Why? Lest they should believe and be saved. Does Satan believe that? He sure does. But it doesn't apply to Satan because Jesus didn't die for Satan, nor did he die for demons. So the fact that demons believe it, we can't use that as an argument and say, well, believing isn't enough for humans. Now, it depends on what we mean by knowledge. A person can understand when I say something, right? I could say that Jesus guarantees eternal life to the one who believes in him, and they say, right, I got it. Jesus guarantees eternal life. Do you believe that? No, but I understand what you're saying. Now, that's not the same as believing. But once you believe it, guess what? You believe it. Well, anyway, we'll close for that, and the next group is coming in. Thank you, everybody.